Once again, we are grateful to have the flag on the staff and to be able to salute the principle every Sunday morning that we have freedom in this country through military victory. This morning, it is I wanted to bring to your attention the fact that over the this past week, there have been two recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor pass away. And I will present one in this session and one in next session. And we try to remember these men who have been awarded the highest honor that our country can bestow in the military. Both of these men are men that I personally have met before. The first one that we have this morning is the one who was on the board here, Desmond Doss. I'll just read his citation, make a little bit of a comment on him. By the way, both these fellows passed away. The other one is David Bleek. They both passed away on the same day, last Thursday, March 23rd. Desmond Doss was a private first class in the United States Army. He was with the medical detachment, which is another coincidence. Both of them were in the medical detachment, but in different wars. He was in the 307th Infantry in the 77th Infantry Division, and his place and date of his action was on the island of Okinawa on over a rather long period of time between 21 and 29 April actually between the 29th of April and the 21st of May 1945, and he was born and raised in Lynchburg, Virginia. His citation says he was a company aid man when the 1st Battalion assaulted a jagged escarpment 400 feet high. As our troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 casualties and driving the others back. Private Doss refused to seek cover and remained in the fire-swept area, and with the many stricken, carrying them one by one to the edge of the escarpment and there lowering them on a rope-supported litter down the face of the cliff to friendly hands. On 2 May, he exposed himself to heavy fire and mortar fire in rescuing a wounded man 200 yards forward of the lines on the same escarpment. And 2 days later, he treated 4 men who had been cut down while assaulting a strongly defended cave, advancing through a shower of grenades to within 8 yards of the enemy forces in the cave's mouth, where he dressed his comrades' wounds before making 4 separate trips under fire to evacuate them to safety. On 5 May, he unhesitatingly braved enemy shelling and small arms fire to assist an artillery officer. He applied bandages, moved his patient to a spot that offered protection from small arms fire, and while artillery and mortar shells fell close by, painstakingly administered plasma. Later that day, when an American was severely wounded by fire from a cave, Private Doss crawled to him where he had fallen, 25 feet from the enemy position, rendered aid, and carried him 100 yards to safety while continually exposing himself to enemy fire. On 21 May, in a night attack on the high ground near Shirai, he remained in exposed territory while the rest of his company took cover, fearlessly risking the chance that he would be mistaken for an infiltrating Japanese and giving aid to the injured until he was himself seriously wounded in the legs by the explosion of a grenade. Rather than call another aid man from cover, he cared for his own injuries and waited 5 hours before litter bearers reached him and started carrying him to cover. The trio was caught in an enemy tank attack, and Private Doss, seeing a more critically wounded man nearby, crawled off his own litter and directed the bearers to give their first attention to the other man. Awaiting the litter bearers' return, he was again struck, and this time suffering a compound fracture of one arm. With magnificent fortitude, he bound a rifle stock to his shattered arm as a splint, then crawled 300 yards over rough terrain to the aid station. Through his outstanding bravery and unflinching determination in the face of desperately dangerous conditions, Private Doss saved the lives of many soldiers. His name became a symbol throughout the 77th Infantry Division for outstanding gallantry far above and beyond the call of duty. And I met Desmond Doss and his wife. His wife has passed away for some time now, but the one thing that I think is amazing about Private Doss, not only his citation and all the things that he did to save so many lives, but Desmond Doss was a conscientious objector. He was from the, I think, the Friends denomination, and he was one of the, I think, the only Medal of Honor recipient ever to get, only American soldier to ever get the Medal of Honor who was a conscientious objector. He refused to carry a weapon, and but he did not stop from being doing his duty and those kinds of things. In fact, years and years ago, and you remember the old program, This Is Your Life, they actually did a This Is Your Life of him, and he passed away this week, and David Bleek passed away this week. His citation is much shorter, and I'll reiterate his citation next session. But David was when Cindy and I went down to the Medal of Honor reunion as a guest of Hal Fritz down there, David was one of the recipients who sat at our table, and he passed away too. So as of today, there are only 114 living recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. And I just wanted to bring that out this morning because of not only our appreciation for the freedom that we have here, we have those who are associated with this assembly or members of this assembly who are serving in our military, and we appreciate their service to give us this opportunity to study the Word of God in freedom this morning. Really, of even a greater importance than that is the fact that we have God's Word that we can hold in our hand this morning. And as we always do on Sunday morning, we honor the principle that God has perfectly preserved His Word, and He has provided it for us this morning, and we do that by the reading of these words that help to set our minds on what we are about to do. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Now, I know this morning that you are probably thinking we're going to be turning to Romans, but instead I would like you to turn to the 49th chapter of Isaiah. Open the word of the Lord to Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to do something fun. Today is the last sessions that we will have before our spring break. And so be aware of that. As soon as I can say amen at the end of class today, I am on vacation. Or at least I'm on break. I'm not going anywhere, but at least I'm on break. And I get to take a little bit of time off and catch up on some things that I just push aside most of the time. So just be advised that we will be on break starting after today's class, all next week and next Sunday, and we will be back together on Tuesday, April the 4th, I believe is the day. Tuesday, April the 4th is when we'll be coming back. It's also very difficult, and we always have a standing policy here not to try and invade anybody's privacy or in any way make anybody feel embarrassed. But we do have a couple of new folks with us today, and I appreciate them being here. They told me their name, but it went in one ear and right out the other. But they said they found us on the internet, on the website. They're originally from, or moved here from Denver, Colorado. So make them welcome and give them a hello during the break. All right, so just be aware of that. We also will have a board meeting very briefly right after Bible class today. And then you'll get some announcements about our upcoming issues that will be dealt with in April. We'll have the Lord's Table coming up, and we will have an annual meeting in April as well, and I'll give you the information on that when we get back from the break. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have done to give us your grace and extend your grace to us in opening the doors of communication this morning and having the inerrant, infallible Word of God with us this day. as we look at some issues this morning that are going to be very important to us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the words that we are looking at in your word, cause them to effectually work within our inner man to gain an appreciation and understanding and orientation to some critical issues concerning your program with Israel and with us today in this dispensation of grace in which we live. So we just pray again that, as we always do, that all things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our own edification and godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always been interesting to me, that, and one of the highlights or fun things, that when I was in school, when we would approach a break or we would approach some time off, that my teacher every once in a while would kind of interrupt the program or the studies that we were in and do something that was kind of fun in nature and yet was educational as well. And this morning I'm going to do that because I've been talking to some folks here, and we had some things come up in one of the question and answer sessions that I have decided that I would kind of make set aside a few Bible classes and deal with it. And it really does have a bearing on our studies in Romans right now, and where we are studying God's Word and dealing with our godly sanctification and all of this kind of thing. But I had talked to some folks before, and they kind of had an interest in this, and I've mentioned some of these things before, but I'm going to make a little bit deeper study of it than we have done in the past, and so we'll do this today and probably on the weeknight classes coming up after the break is over, and hopefully that'll finish it. If there is any other spillover from it, then we will continue doing it on the weeknight classes, and we will keep in Romans on Sunday, at least temporarily here. But this morning, thing I wanted to do is, and kind of a issue that's very interesting to a lot of folks, is to deal with the issue of Satan's policy of evil in his program with Israel and in his program with us today as the church, the body of Christ. And so there's a lot of things today that most folks, let me put the timeline chart up here on the board, and this is kind of the full-blown timeline chart that has everything on it. It's pretty muddy. We have others that are scaled down from this a little bit, but all I'm after is that you understand and appreciate God's Word and handling it here as we do, rightly divided into His time past program with Israel. Back here is time past. These are terms the Apostle Paul uses. Then he's going to fulfill his program with Israel to come out here. We are now living in a dispensation of grace in which God is forming this one new man of the church, the body of Christ. And one of the things a lot of folks have today, and is an interesting subject to a lot of folks, is the activity of Satan as he is operating today. There's a lot of talk, a lot of things that go on that are attributed to Satan, to demons, to devils, to all kinds of these things. But what I'm after is to get a biblical understanding of how the adversary operated, not only in God's program time past with Israel, but then to see that there is a vast difference in the way he's going to operate against you and what his policy is going to be in this dispensation as he is going to begin dealing with saints and in the church, the body of Christ. He does shift his tactic, and his tactics do change, his tactics change from the way in which he dealt with Israel back here in time past, and especially during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be even greater activity that you will see on this earth with demons and with Satan out here in the Lord's day of wrath and the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. So you need to understand and appreciate, or at least all I'm after here is to get a generalized grip on the understanding that there is a naturalness to the way he operates in both programs. And that the way in which you see the adversary operating in Israel's program, the way in which you see many things that were happening and transpiring during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, really aren't the way he's going, and there would be no need for him to operate in that same way in this dispensation of grace, because there is one major shift that has been made in God's program with Israel and with us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, which would cause the adversary to also have to shift the way in which he was going to attack. The one thing I want you to appreciate, though, is that in both programs, one of the ways that the adversary has of attacking effectively is not only in the dealing with the the attacks concerning the gospel and concerning what it takes to be saved, what it takes to be justified unto eternal life. But if I could go back for a moment to our little chart that we have of who we are in Christ. As we have been looking at this and going through the book of Romans, and after dealing with the first five chapters of our justification, when you move from here into this area of who God has made you to be in Christ, this whole blue area down here is our sanctification. In either program, either our, God's program with the church, the body of Christ today, or His program with Israel, the adversary's concerted, concentrated attack oftentimes comes in the area of your sanctified life. Because if he can, there's little that the adversary knows he can do when it comes to somebody who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their only personal Savior, that they have believed that He died on the cross for them, that He was buried and He arose again, and by faith alone in Him alone have become justified unto eternal life. The adversary knows he can't get you unjustified. But the vulnerability of a believer in his sanctified position in Christ, especially when it comes to being dead to sin and alive unto God, and stopping at all costs this issue of your sonship education to be developed, he has many ways in which he can attack there, and his successes are just, if not greater today, than they have ever been before. Don't ever think that in anything I'm going to say that there is no satanic demonic activity going on today. There is. In fact, it's probably even, like I said, he's having his greatest successes today. And it's a very powerful thing. Just as we have looked at the fact that in understanding God's Word rightly divided, and when you honestly handle it, and realize that let me come back to that timeline chart again. When we understand and appreciate that even though we live in a time in which there is, for us in this dispensation of grace, in this period of time, in this dispensation, where God is not coming along and doing the miraculous, fantastically supernatural things that He did back here, because of the fact that He's got a greater power to put on display and a greater power for that believer to operate in, just remember, in what you see and what you sense and all of those things as well, the adversary himself also is operating with a fantastic power. It's not just because it's not something that you can spectacularly see or sense or feel does not mean that it is powerful or that it is not powerful. It is powerful. In fact, God's greatest, most powerful aspect of His whole program is to be put on display through you today. So likewise, the adversary is going to bring some very powerful means up against that. The problem is most saints today think that or have the idea that they are actually dealing with issues that were sitting out here either in the gospel accounts out here or somewhere else out in God's time past program, and that problem causes a great deal of problems when it comes to handling the adversary and how he's operating today. And there's a lot of questions and things, and movies get made and books get written about demon possession and all of this kind of thing, but actually demon possession and the way the adversary operates is a dispensational issue. It really is. And there's what I want you to see this morning is the naturalness of how Satan operated in Israel's program because of one major issue or element that existed in Israel's program that made it so he could operate in that spectacular way of demon possession and of producing these almost miraculous supernatural issues that occur in the Bible in Israel's program. There's a natural reason why he did that. And it would be totally unnecessary for him to do that today because that one element that existed for him to operate on doesn't exist with you and me. So he's not operating that way. And if he can get you to think he is, then he's even more successful in getting you to be stymied and be stunted in your spiritual growth and ever getting to be a fully educated son or daughter. So, first of all, what I want to do is go back and look at that issue of the naturalness of Satan and his operations in Israel's program. Now, we're not going to study angels and go back and all of this kind of thing. I'm going to have to assume some things here that you understand and appreciate some things about the adversary from the many things that I have taught over the years. So, what I want to do this morning is come back here to Isaiah chapter 49, and in understanding the naturalness of Israel's program of Satan operating the way he does, I want you to see that there is, as we look at these issues, when you come to God's program with us today and the information given by God for us to operate on, the Apostle Paul's letters from Romans through Philemon, when you look at Romans through Philemon, there are no instructions given to you at all concerning casting out demons. Now, years ago, we had this movie, The Exorcist, and I think they just came out with a new one about it or something. Everything's getting updated. There are no original thoughts in Hollywood anymore. So, you know, it's pretty bad when they're making Hollywood movies out of the Beverly Hillbillies and TV programs. What's next? Andy Griffith, the Hollywood version, you know. And Andy Griffith and Barney is the CSI. I don't know what's going to happen, but the fact is that you have no instruction to you today concerning casting out demons in Romans through Philemon's or through Philemon. In fact, it's really not even to be a concern to you today that the issue of demon possession. I know people will come along and they'll talk about stories about missionaries, and that's usually all they are, stories. I heard a lot of stories growing up myself about missionaries. I never did find the missionary who was the original guy of the story, though. But the fact of the matter is, even if those things seem to happen, you're going to have enough honesty of heart to say this is what the Word of God says, regardless of what seems to happen. Right now in this dispensation of grace, by the way, there is a major counterfeiting issue that is going on that by and large is counterfeited by the adversary himself. It was something he was actually doing in God's program with Israel, and he's counterfeiting it today in this dispensation. And it's one of those original, or what you, when Paul gave them all there, the spiritual gifts. And one of them is that gift of tongues. And there was a counterfeit to that that was actually in existence out in the prophets, out in God's program with Israel. And that is one of the most easily counterfeited issues today to cause believers, again, to think that we are operating in God's program with Israel, that the whole idea is to set up a kingdom. And there's a great, great deal of confusion when it comes to that. And what they're doing today, by the way, is not even biblical tongues. It's just what is commonly called ecstatic speech. So the issue today, and why we're back here in Isaiah, I want you to see an issue where the nation of Israel herself is going to have something happen to her in her program that is going to cause the adversary to be able to legally do some things with her. And as we have studied before, back here in the book of Genesis, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, you have the Gentiles who are unfit for God's use. After the Tower of Babel incident, they go out, they're far off from God, without God in the world, and God cannot use them because of the fact of their unbelief and many other factors. He comes along and starts with Abraham and raises up a nation of his own creation. And the nation of Israel gets born as it goes through Egypt, comes out of the slavery of Egypt, and then they take, under the leadership of Moses, up to the time of Mount Sinai, where the law contract is given. And one of the things I'm assuming you're also familiar with is the fact that in Leviticus 26, God tells Israel in preview fashion what their program is going to be. And Leviticus 26 is one of the most important chapters you could get straight on. And those five numbers up there represent the five courses of punishment the nation of Israel is going to encounter because they have accepted the law contract. And because they're going to totally fail at it, God is going to try to reform them. And when they finally go into this final course of punishment under Babylonian captivity, the times of the Gentiles begin, and they're going to run through all of this all the way through the Lord's day of wrath. Now, I'm going to do something here that I don't like doing because it scares me even when I do it. I'm going to take this chart and we're going to remove this dispensation of grace and pretend as though it never even happened. And so now we're looking at God's program with Israel without interruption, without interrupting it and suspending that program and bringing it in this new dispensation of grace in which you and I live. His program today, you would have had these five courses of punishment. Israel goes into the fifth one. They go through all five installments that are given to them until the Lord returns to set up His kingdom here on earth. This is because they rejected His Jehovahness and grace and instead opted stupidly to operate under the law and produce their own righteousness. And this not only is dealing with their own righteousness where justification is concerned, but also where their sanctification is concerned. And so here we have the instructions given to the nation of Israel with a prophet. Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. And I say he's a fifth course of punishment knowing that he actually lived about right where that X is. He lived just before the fifth course of punishment was brought on the nation of Israel. His prophecy takes up dealing with the fact that Israel is now fully worthy of having the final course of punishment come upon them and going through ultimately the day of wrath that's sitting all the way out there before the kingdom gets established. And so Isaiah is prophesying to them the worthiness of them to go into that. And he goes in a cycle. Isaiah is cyclical. And almost all the prophets, to help you understand the prophets, almost all the prophets deal with the fifth course of punishment. And they focus very heavily on the first installment and on the last installment. And it's almost like when you take any of the prophets and you open it up, depending on if you're halfway into that book, well, you're probably pretty much right about halfway through these five installments. And all the prophets from Isaiah all the way through Malachi have that pattern to them and follow that pattern. Isaiah is now on a cycle in the 49th chapter where he's coming around and he's going to be talking about the Lord actually delivering the nation Israel, because he has two mandates of the Davidic covenant out here he's going to perform when he comes back. He's going to be Israel's redeemer. That was their first mandate of the Davidic covenant here. Then he's going to be their deliverer and their avenger. And he's going to deliver the remnant of Israel and avenge their cause. And Isaiah asks some questions in connection with that right here in the 49th chapter of how that all is going to get accomplished, and some questions that are designed to generate this doctrinal orientation in the minds of the remnant who read this particular section of Isaiah. And so let's take note of this, and I want you to see a couple of things here. Pick it up here in Isaiah 49, come down to verse 22. Isaiah 49, pick it up in verse 22. After he asks a question there in verse 21. Verse 22, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles." And again, they're also a part of God's program with Israel. How the Gentiles are going to also be dealt with, there's an awful lot out there. You've got to be careful with that. I only mention it because if you think that the difference between God's program with Israel and His program with us is Gentile salvation, you're wrong. And you'll get people who can take you to passages like this and they'll say, well, look, God was dealing with the Gentiles back here. And He was. But these nations are going to respond to Israel in a particular way because of the issues that are historically facing them. And he says, "I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Now, He takes Isaiah and says, when all of this is over, when God sets up and establishes His kingdom out here, He is going to have the Gentiles they're actually going to be performing and functioning for Israel. And that's why he says their kings are going to be their nursing fathers and queens nursing mothers. And all the kingdoms of the earth are going to bow down to them and lick up their dust and all of this. In other words, it's going to be, today Israel is looked at as just the scourge of the world by most nations today. In that day, Israel, if you can imagine a Gentile nation like Germany or any Gentile nation, they're going to actually fight just to take out Israel's garbage. Because they're going to be able to get, the blessing they're going to get in connection with that is going to be phenomenal. And that's under the whole kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom, when it comes upon his shoulder, is going to spread throughout the entire world. And so Isaiah is getting a glimpse of what that's going to be like. I'll keep reading on though. Verse 24. When he talks about how that gets resolved, there's a resolving of this conflict between the adversary who took possession of this earth, and he took legal possession of it from Adam all the way back here in Genesis 3. The adversary, Satan himself, takes possession of this earth. He knocks off the monarchy of this earth, becomes the monarch of the earth himself. And so half of the story of the Bible is concerning how God is going to repossess this earth back to himself, and he's going to do that through the nation of Israel, utilizing them. The other half is there's a war that took place in the heavenlies, dealing with the principalities, mights, powers, and dominions out there, and God never says anything in all of these books that you see up here, as far as all the way up through Acts. He doesn't say anything about how he's going to repossess that. That is a mystery that he kept hid to himself until he raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed it to him. And that's why we have that dispensation of grace come in. And that's so God can repossess the heavenly places back to himself. But right now we're talking about a people and a land that God has set apart for himself, and where God is going to live. God is going to actually take up residence on this earth, in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. And when he does that, the adversary realizes how important that land is, and that God has taken that land and sanctified it, and he has separated that to himself. Now look what he says here, beginning in verse 24. He says, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord," and by the way, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, that's Jehovah. He's putting his Jehovahness into effect. "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, and as with sweet wine. And all the flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, O Mighty One of Jacob." Now, what I'm after there is right now that you see something that happened in God's program with Israel. There was a time in which that nation was going to go through a period of proving, which is what the Lord says he's going to do. He's going to prove them. And throughout this period of their time, Israel fails repeatedly and finally breaks this law contract, which is a legal contract, so badly that it has such ramifications that the adversary can actually do what he says he's done here. He can take Israel as his lawful captive. By the time you get to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Satan is the lawful owner of the land of Israel. It has fallen into his legal possession. And this is one of the things that Isaiah brings out here. And notice very carefully there in verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty?" Notice it doesn't say the mighty ones. It's the mighty singular. There is one particular character who is in view there. "And the prey of the terrible shall be delivered." And then he says, "For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. I will save thy children." That's what he's going to do when he mechanically puts the Davidic covenant into effect and functions as the Redeemer on that cross. He's going to contend with him that contends with Jacob. And all I'm after in this opening section here is to show you that Israel and their land, they become the lawful captive of the adversary. They go into satanic captivity. When they go out under the fifth course of punishment, they go out into the Assyrian Babylonian captivity and so forth, but for that entire span of time, they are going to be under the times of the Gentiles, And there is nothing absolutely more shameful to the nation of Israel than to have a Gentile rule them. That is, it's the quintessence of shame to the nation of Israel, where God Himself, Jehovah Himself, was going to be their all in all. He told Moses, I am blank, fill in the blank. I'll be whatever you need me to be. I'll be your Redeemer, your Deliverer, your Avenger, your King. I'll be your Righteousness. I will do all of those Jehovah compound names. I'll be. They said, no, thanks, we'll do it ourselves. All right? So now you're going to learn the hard way and the long way about my Jehovahness, and under that you're going to come under a succession of Gentile rulers, and those Gentiles are going to rule you. By the way, be very sure that you don't misunderstand the times of the Gentiles with what the Apostle Paul talks about with the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the time in which Israel falls under Gentile rulership. And from this time all the way until Christ comes back, there will not be one legitimate king of Israel set on David's throne. Which means when Christ was on this earth and Herod was there, the king of Israel, all those kings, none of those were legitimate kings. Ezekiel says, he says, when you try to put the diadem on, I will take the crown and I will cast it down. And he says three times, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. The first three installments of the fifth course of punishment. Then he will come, whose right it is, fourth installment. And then I, the Lord God Himself, the Father, will give it Him. Fifth installment at the end of it, the Heavenly Father gives Christ the kingdom. You have all five installments in one verse in Ezekiel. And what I'm after is that you realize, during that time of these gospel accounts, remember when they hated the idea of Jesus of Nazareth being their king so much, they actually said, we have no king but Caesar. That's one of the greatest embarrassments to Israel that you could possibly say, that they had no king but Caesar. But they will rule, have Gentile rulership over them until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then becomes the next successive legitimate king, and he'll be their king then forever. So you have this mighty that's being described here in Isaiah 49 as Satan himself. But there is a major issue with not only the people of Israel, but there's also an issue with the land of Israel. And they're coming along here in the status of that fifth course of punishment, and they are the legal, at this time, they become the legal captive of the adversary. Now both the Gentiles and Israel are under satanic dominion. And the reason that has to do with, basically, it has to do with two very important things that you need to remember. In Israel's program, God was dealing with a people and with a land. And there was something that the adversary could do with that. Now, there's many other things we could go to here. We don't have time to stay right here in Isaiah. I want to show you something here coming up. But the captivity now that the adversary now has Israel in the fifth installment, being he's the lawful owner now of Israel. And by the way, you're going to see when Christ is on this earth, Satan himself actually rules from Jerusalem. In fact, he rules from the temple in Jerusalem. That was his headquarters. Amazing. But you see, you can also, by the way, just to remind you, you can go to the passage like as I mentioned Ezekiel earlier. If you go to Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, you'll actually see God leaving the land of Israel. He leaves it. And there's a succession in which he does it. He goes to the threshold and to the porch and then to the city, and then he leaves the land, and he does it in a particular order. When he comes back, he's going to reverse that order. But he and that's a terrible thing for Israel, to have God actually leave the land, but he does. You can hold your place here if you want, but I just want to remind myself, over in Isaiah, the same book, but over in Isaiah 8, when God comes along there in Isaiah 8:8, he says, and he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck. The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah has already told them that the land is ultimately God's land. It's thy land, O Emmanuel. Now come to the 50th chapter of Isaiah. You're right there in chapter 49. I know we're going to be turning a lot this morning. We normally don't do that, but come over to the 50th chapter of Isaiah, and I want you to see Satan now begins doing something. As soon as Israel becomes the lawful captive of the adversary, he's going to start doing something to that land, and he's going to start doing something to that people. And it's in connection with the fact that they could be defiled. And they could be defiled because of that law contract. Sitting in the law contract were certain aspects that made it so that if an Israelite did something, for instance, if an Israelite touched a grave, he became unclean, right? Do you know that you cannot be unclean today? Do you realize that? In the sense in which an Israelite could be unclean under the law, you can't be unclean. You are totally clean. You are in Christ. That can never be said of you. Now, I mean, you could be unclean physically. I was that way. It was amazing to me when I first was started, when Cindy was first interested in me, she chased me. See? But every time that I'd see her, I'd think, I'd come home from, Tim and I would be working in the hay fields, and we'd come in from the fields, and just a sweaty, dirty, grimy mess, and we'd turn that corner coming home, and there Cindy would be sitting on her bicycle, sitting there, and I'd think, oh no, I stink, I'm filthy, and all this kind of thing. And about the first 3 or 4 weeks, it seemed like that we were interested in each other. Every time she saw me, I was dirty, and I thought, boy, she must really like me, because it can't be my scintillating cologne and aroma that I'm putting off. But we can be physically unclean to each other. But what I'm talking about is uncleanliness that has something to do with disrupting your sanctified life. And the fact of the matter is that issue of uncleanliness under the law cannot happen today. In Romans 6, we're just about getting ready for a verse that tells you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And that is oftentimes appealed to by folks who try to mix the law and grace together, but when it gets too close to them or starts pinching them, then they'll run to that passage and say, oh, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. You cannot have it both ways. And so therefore the law contract made it so that the people could be unclean and the land could be unclean. The land could be defiled and the people could be defiled under the law contract. That's the naturalness of why the adversary would want to attack there. That is unnatural today because you're not under that law contract. I never made the law contract with God, and I am not under that law contract at all. And if I ever tried to put myself under it, I know it's the popular thing to do, because most preachers today are actually boldly standing up here. They will take you to Exodus 19 and 20, and they will teach you the law and say, you've got to keep these 10 commandments. You never could keep those 10. You couldn't keep one of them. That's not what that law is designed to even be used for. But again, that is a measure in which the adversary is successful today. All right, you should be back to Isaiah. I gave you a little time there. You should be back to Isaiah chapter 50. And what I want you to begin seeing is what this mighty man does, what Satan now can do and will do and begin to do. He is not going to leave the land. He's going to get in there. He's going to go in. He's going to start doing things. And he's really going to start messing things up until the cross. And Satan doesn't leave that land until the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come down to Isaiah chapter 50, and let's pick it up at verse, for time's sake, 6. Pick it up at verse 6. He comes along here. Verse 6 is all right. He says, I gave my back to the smiter. And he's coming along and talking about the work that the Redeemer is going to be doing. and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And by the way, you'll actually, if you remember what transpired in the gospel accounts, there was a time where Christ actually did that. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face as a flint, and I know that I will not be I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. What I'm after especially is sitting there in verse 8 that connects with what you just saw in verse 25. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. I will save thy children. Who's going to do that? Jesus Christ is going to do that on that cross. When he's nailed to that cross, he actually expresses this from the cross for the adversary to come on. And if my understanding is correct, by the time that took place, there was only one unclean spirit in the land at that moment, and it was the adversary himself. Do you ever realize or think about it, the fact that Satan starts fortifying that land? From the time they go under the captivity here, Satan is now, he's going to start defiling the land, and he starts putting every kind of demon and unclean spirit he can possibly get in that land, and he starts defiling the people, and there's possession of them that starts taking place. By the time Christ gets on this earth, if I understand it correctly, there's more unclean spirits in the land of Israel than there are people. Satan had such a surplus, he could take 2,000 of them and put them in one man and possess one man with 2,000. I'd call that quite a surplus. And when you see the Lord's earthly ministry, he's like casting out demons, ping, 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 here and left and right. And he is. And the reason he's sweeping the house, he's cleaning that house out, and he's getting it, making it ready for something. And we're going to see that. And again, in all of these things, there's a natural reason why all of this is taking place. It has to do again with breaking of that law contract, going under a system by which they themselves can be defiled and unclean, and the land also can be defiled and unclean. And today, God is not at all concerned today with a piece of real estate. I know that Israel has a great future yet, and God is going to be very concerned with Israel when this dispensation of grace ends. But right now, God is not concerned himself with any land on this earth. He's concerned himself with enfleshing himself in this one new man and making the impact that it's going to make in the heavenly places. And there is a total unnaturalness for Satan to attack that way today. And the fact that most saints are never aware of that issue, to that degree that they're unaware of it, that's the degree to which they're very, very vulnerable to the wiles of the adversary today. And we'll talk about that. The whole last section of this, not today, but when we get to the end of this, is going to be how is Satan now attacking today? What is his tactic and what is he actually doing today? Well, it's not this. But I'm going through this just to show you the one who's going to settle this issue and contend with him is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Satan begins possessing that land. God leaves it there in the book of Ezekiel. Satan enters right into it, and he begins lawfully and legally fortifying it. And he's putting armament in there, and he's possessing it, and he begins to possess the people. Come over now to the next book in your Bible. Come to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. So we know a fight is on. And when Christ dies on the cross, there's a multidimensional aspect to what he's doing. He's not just paying our sin debt, but he's also at the same time, like I said, when he's on that cross, he is the epitome of multitasking. He does so many things during that time. And one of those things is call the adversary out. And what I was beginning to tell you there before was, did you ever notice that when it came time to possess Judas to do what he did in betraying Christ, Satan himself had to do it? Why didn't he have one of his henchmen do that? I don't think he had any available. I think by about that time, he was just about the only one left there. And I'll show you that Christ himself tells Israel and the remnant that's what he's going to do. He's going to divest that whole land, and he's going to sweep it, and he's going to clean it, and he's going to garnish it so that when he is resurrected during the year of forbearance and mercy, repentance that is given to the nation of Israel in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, they're going to have an honest opportunity to repent and receive Jesus Christ as their King, as their Messiah, without the interruption and the adversaries messing the whole thing up. And instead, they still reject him and actually welcome Satan back into the land. That's why very quickly you'll see demons coming back into the land in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Jeremiah has something to say about this that is going to be very prophetic and in how he's going to deal with this particular issue. In Jeremiah chapter 31, come down and pick it up. For some reason, I'm over in 32. Pick it up here at verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord." By the way, Jeremiah is also a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he's actually out in it now. And Jeremiah is going to get... By the way, Jeremiah gets a gospel. That's kind of what you're getting here in the 31st chapter. It's not the gospel of salvation, but it is a good news. And the good news to Israel is that this first installment of their Assyrian-Babylonian captivity is only going to last 70 years. And there's a reason for that 70 years. It has to do with what? It has to do with that law contract. The reason that the nation of Israel goes out under the Babylonian captivity for 70 years is because God is going to get back every single Sabbath that they did not give him. And there were Sabbaths that they did not recognize that caused a 70-year period to be accumulated, and he gets it all back. And the land, as it says, has its rest. They refuse to let the land have its Sabbath. And so God gets it all back under the captivity of Babylon. But anyway, Jeremiah is going to talk about some of this, and he's going to reiterate the battle to deliver Israel. And so come down here and see verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." By the way, don't let that shepherd terminology just pass you by. The vain religious leaders of Israel were looked at as shepherds, but they were shepherds who were destroying the flock and corrupting the flock and even eating the flock, feeding on the flock. Instead of feeding the flock, they fed themselves on it. And that's one of the reasons why you have in John Jesus presenting himself as the shepherd, and that connects with something that's said about him in Zechariah as well. But here again, he's going to be as a shepherd doth his flock. Verse 11, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob." There's something I could say about that, but I don't have enough time for it. "And ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." What I'm after there is that you see that there was he ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than... There's a character there who's looked at as being one who is the strong man. A strong man. And that strong man, Christ, is going to have to come along, and he's going to divest Satan of his armaments, and he's going to talk about this very scripture in his earthly ministry, how he is going to bind that strong man. But there's a certain character or an individual in view, especially there in verse 11. And to see that again, That issue of how the adversary is continuing to fortify the land throughout 400 plus years, and how he's going to defile it and everything, come over to Zechariah and see that. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13. We're almost now into the gospel accounts. This is just a very sketchy, scratch the surface scope of what's going on. But if all we can get out of this, you can come along and say, well, you know, because of the law contract, and because of that, Israel becomes the legal captive of the adversary. The adversary now has the right, the legal right, to go into that land and begin doing what he wants with it. And what he wants to do with it is make it unsanctified. He wants to make it so that they never, ever achieve the second component God must have if he's going to utilize you. There are two components you've got to have, even in this dispensation of grace, before God will ever utilize you. You have to have perfect justification, and you have to have perfect sanctification. And the nation of Israel, if they could be kept from their sanctification and the fullness of that, God is never going to be able to utilize them. And that's how the adversary is going to start out. Then it's going to come to a point in their time where he's going to, in desperation, chunk that idea and just start outright killing them. And he puts an extermination policy into effect to try to kill off the remnant so that there is nothing for Christ to come back to establish in the way of a kingdom. He has no people to have in his kingdom. And he can either delay that or stop that from happening altogether. Now think of this for a moment. That's in Israel's program. In our program today, if Satan can come along and the adversary by his wiles and his cunning and his craftiness and his genius, if he can come along and do something that could impede, stop, or cause you to not achieve the fullness of your understanding and appreciation of your godly sanctification, he's got you beat. As far as you ever being able to produce fruit unto holiness, ever being able to have God's holiness extended through you into this world, or His glory extended to you through you into this world. But He's not going to do it this way. In fact, there is one major thing He's going to utilize to stop that from happening, stop you from ever being fully educated as a son. He's going to use Bible teachers teaching the Bible. The fight today is a fight between two competing systems of wisdom. Not two competing systems of manifested power. I'm big tough guy, God's big tough guy, and we're going to see who battles it out. The battle today is over this book. The battle today is over wisdom. And if the adversary can cause somebody in this dispensation of grace to come along and forget, stay out of God's program with them today, stay out of all of this, and function, the Sermon on the Mount, function out here in these books, he's got you beat. Because you can never, listen, if you're going to get out in God's program this way or out in this way, and I'm going to show you, Paul's going to warn Timothy, and he's going to warn Timothy to not wrongly divide to the left and not wrongly divide to the right, you might say. I'm going to show you that. Don't let yourself get pulled out here into this part of God's program or out here. And if you do that, you're going to destroy your ability and the ability of the saints that you're going to be teaching to ever glorify and honor their Heavenly Father. Because you're going to put them back under the law. If you do that, you're sunk, you're done, you're finished. Well, Harley, my pastor, used to say, get a cake of soap and hit the showers, you're done. You stay with what grace has done and the power of grace to operate in your inner man. And that's where the war is today, the fight is today. Competing systems of wisdom, godly wisdom, and Satan's own brand of wisdom. But we'll get to all of that in time. That's just a preview of coming attractions. Here in Zechariah, let's read this very quickly, and then we'll stop. That'll be a good place to stop. We'll move right into the gospel accounts. Zechariah chapter 13, the first two verses. Satan comes into that land. Let's take the dispensation of... Oops. Let's take the... let me get back to that one. I'm going in the wrong direction. 34. Let's take the dispensation of grace off as we were before. This is God's program with Israel. Satan comes into that land. He's got it legally. And look what he's going to begin doing. Chapter 13 of Zechariah. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. Now he's going to talk about looking toward the time in which the day of wrath is over, the kingdom is set up. There's going to be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. Now, Zechariah here in this particular context is looking toward that time after the fifth installment has run its course, after the tribulation is over, and the idols will be cut off of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Notice that when Christ... Like I said, actually, that chart that I just had up here is not too bad. I wonder if I can get that back up here. No, I can't find it. Isn't it interesting how I can hit everything I want except, there it is. This is just a blow up of that final course of punishment, the whole fifth course of punishment with its five installments. And I just put this up there to show you, when I talk and use terminology like the climactic stage, I'm talking about the fourth and the fifth installments. That was looked at by the prophets and by the Lord Himself as He taught the remnant of Israel to be their climactic stage. At this point, you've got the kingdom at hand. That's why when Christ gave the gospel of the kingdom and they were to respond to that, they were to go out and just simply teach that the kingdom is at hand. But then the kingdom is going to actually be here. It's an at-handness here. It's an actually coming right here. And so this whole thing is looked at as that final climactic stage of these last two installments in the program. And what I'm after is that when you come to that period of time, one of the things that's prophetically told is going to happen is, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit. By the way, these are false prophets that are coming along saying, a false prophet is somebody who says, God told me, fill in the blank, when God didn't say anything to you. And we have that all the time today, by the way. God told me to tell you that you're an idiot. Well, thank you. Thank the Lord for me. I've had people tell me that. God told me that you're just terrible. Thank you. Thank the Lord for me when you talk to Him next. Well, anyway, the climactic stage here is going to see unclean spirits departing the land, being cast out of the land. And they will, as he says, the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. We're going to see this actually taking place then, if we're following this program as we should be following it, we'll actually begin seeing this take place right at the beginning of that climactic stage during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you see him. In fact, that was one of the two major hallmark signs that the Christ had come. There were two major hallmark signs given to Israel to look for that's the Messiah. One of those is that he is casting out these unclean spirits. The other one had to do with him performing certain healings. And I say certain ones. There are certain healings that connect with something that the prophets say that you should be looking for in the Christ. And so this is one of those major hallmark signs. Well, we're out of time. In fact, I've run over a little bit. So I'll take a break right here. We'll stop right here and take our break for about 15 minutes. You can come back about 5 after. Be ready to go to Luke chapter 4 now. In light of all that I've said in this preliminary introduction, be ready to go to Luke chapter 4 and see some of these things in shoe leather actually beginning to take place. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right after the break, take about 15 minutes, come back, and then we'll pick this up in Luke chapter 4. So take your break right there.